chapter 12, and the new sermon notes are making their way into your hands, so you can follow along with those. Matthew 12 is where we are, and I'm going to cover the first half of the chapter today. It's a little bit much to cover the entire chapter in one Sunday. Beginning in verse 1, we read these words. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Amen." I think you've heard the saying, there is no such thing as coincidence. And that is something that we who believe in the sovereignty of God strongly hold, that there is no such thing as just blind chance of a coincidence, things happening. We believe that our God ordains all things that come to pass for his own glory. So really, there is no room for coincidence. And that truth is even more stark and real when we consider the scriptures themselves. There's no coincidence in what we find in the scriptures. And I say this to point out to you the strong contrast between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 11, Jesus gives this call, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Of course, the yoke, the Jews interpreted the yoke as being the law. And they thought there was freedom from the cares of this life by embracing the law in its fullness and trying to keep the law. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got it wrong. The law is important, especially the moral law, but take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Understand the law from my perspective. I'm the one who gave it. Allow me to interpret for you. And if so, you'll find rest for your souls. That's a wonderful way. That's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful way to end that chapter. But then, almost like on the very next day, Jesus and the disciples are going through the grain fields on Sabbath. And there's this conflict, this confrontation that arises with the Pharisees. And what you have in chapter 12 is a picture of what life was like on the ground, real world, for not just Jesus, not just the disciples, but for the people of Jesus' day. This was everyday life. All the scruples, all the rules, all the regulations that the Pharisees had added on top of the moral law. And so what's coming out in this chapter is that very plainly Jesus is stating one way or the other that he is the sole interpreter, authoritative interpreter of God's law. Not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the tradition of the rabbis, no one else. He himself is the authoritative interpreter because he is the one who's given us the law in the first place. So as we look at the passage, that's something that's echoing in the background all throughout this chapter. Now we begin in verse 1 with the setting of and the accusation that they're harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Now when we look at this, it says that at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. The disciples were hungry, they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So the property in those days was not arranged the way property is in our day, with fences and barbed wire and all sorts of signs, no trespassing or whatever you may have. Fields were planted, but there were long-standing paths that people would walk between homes and between different places in the community. And presumably, this is what's going on. They're not. I don't even take it that they're on the road. They're just walking through the grain fields. They're on some sort of path going from point A to point B. And they're plucking heads of grain. Now, we read in the Old Testament of the practice and the law prohibiting farmers from harvesting to the edge of their field. And so, if even if the harvest had taken place, there would often be standing grain at the edges of the field. It was there for the poor, whether they were orphans or widows or foreigners or just plain old poor people. They were allowed to pluck what was left. Their only prohibition was they couldn't use a sickle. That was specified in Deuteronomy 23. But they could glean whatever was left, give them enough food for a couple of meals and so forth. And so apparently that's what's happening here. There's no sickle that the disciples are employing. They're not harvesting. They're just plucking a few heads. And, you know, it's a pretty Spartan breakfast if you really want to, you know, talk about it. I mean, heads of grain, just kind of pluck them and rub it to get the chaff off, blow it, and then eat it. There's no milk, there's no sugar, there's nothing to make it palatable, really. It's just pretty hardcore stuff. But the Pharisees are like, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And so when we think of this, we have to ask ourselves, well, on what basis is this not lawful in their eyes? What is their rationale for this? James Montgomery Boyce does a nice job summarizing what infractions of the law the disciples were incurring. He said, by plucking the grain, first of all, they're guilty of reaping. Secondly, by rubbing it in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. Thirdly, by blowing off the chaff, they're guilty of winnowing. And fourthly, the sum total of all these acts made them guilty of preparing a meal, which was forbidden on the Lord's Day. Apparently, you could only eat what was left over from the day before. You know, you couldn't cook a meal on the Sabbath. And the sad thing about the whole scene is that on this occasion now, the disciples have rejoined Jesus. At the end of chapter 10, they were sent out on a mission. Chapter 11 is about Jesus continuing on his ministry in their absence. Chapter 12, they've come back, and they're tired, they're worn out. Maybe they're hungry, maybe they're, I wouldn't say starving, but they're actually pretty worn out and hungry. The Pharisees don't have any compassion. They don't see any of this at all. All they see are infractions of the law, and the alarms are going off. Now, this isn't the only example of how the thinking of the Pharisees was related to the law. Consider some other examples about how they viewed the law and the scruples that they had. And think about the promise that Jesus made at the end of chapter 28 about, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. You would be heavy laden if you lived in the culture that they did and you had all these rules to keep. The law, according to Exodus 16, said you were not to travel on the Sabbath. It was prohibited. But the Jewish people, you know, they had to have definitions. So the rabbis hashed it out over the generations, and they basically came up with an idea of the concept of a Sabbath's journey, which was roughly 1,000 yards, a little over half a mile. You couldn't travel any further than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath. To do so was breaking the law. So they pull an arbitrary number out of the air and say, there, that's the law. Related to carrying a load on the Sabbath, which was forbidden, they never really defined what was a load. Anything you might carry could be constituted a load. If you're wearing a garment, like an overcoat or even like a sport coat, if you're wearing it, it's fine. But if you take it off and you carry it in your hand, you're carrying a load. If you have it over your arm, you're carrying a load. Now imagine you're in your house and you have a garment, you want to move it from one room to another. You can't just take a hold of it and carry it. You're carrying a load. You have to put the garment on, then go to the other room, then take it off and put it where you want to put it to avoid carrying a load. That was how scrupulous they were about the law. And then, of course, you couldn't work on the Sabbath at all. And work, what constituted work, became, as we see with this example of the plucking of grain, they went in all different areas. And they even went so far as to say that if a man was outside walking and he spat upon the ground, that could be constituted work. And you're like, on what basis? Well, they basically said this. If he spat upon bare dirt and it made a slight furrow, then he would be guilty of plowing. But if he spat upon a rock, it was okay. So you see the casuistry. You see the burdens that were put upon people. No wonder Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, exchange the yoke you're bearing with all of these regulations for my yoke, my interpretation of the law. Now, let me read to you something else as backdrop. This is from the Mishnah, which was the oral tradition of the rabbis, about what was prohibited from being done on the Sabbath. 39 things. The main classes of work that are forbidden are these: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing or beating or dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing something in order to sew two stitches, hunting a gazelle, slaughtering or flaying it, or salting it, or curing its skin, scraping it or cutting it up, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, or taking something from one domain into another. These are the main classes of work that are forbidden on the Lord's Day. And you can imagine, every one of those categories had all sorts of rules that just spread out. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't, you know. Just imagine the amount of regulations you had to abide by according to the scribes and the Pharisees. Excuse me. Now, Jesus rebuts them in verse 3 when he says, and he gives two examples from the Old Testament about their understanding of the law. And he does so to illustrate that things are not as black and white as they seem to think, and that even on certain matters that are very clear, there seems to be some allowances given the circumstance, an allowance for mercy, so forth. The first is from 21. He said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, and it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests. The bread of the presence was something that had to be baked by the priests every week. These were loaves of bread that were presented before the Lord. And they weren't just like little single-serving loaves. Apparently, each loaf required 3.5 pounds of flour to bake. So they were huge. And they represented the 12 tribes of Israel in covenant with God. And they were presented in the tabernacle. They could be consumed by the priests if they wanted to, but it was only for them. But on this occasion, David and his men are fleeing from Saul. David is trying to save his life. Saul is trying to kill him. He has no food. He has no provisions. They're starving. He shows up. Do you have anything that we can eat? And the priests say, well, no, not really. The only thing we have is the bread of the presence, and you know about that, and we're not sure what to do. David said, please give it to me. We're starving. And the priest sided on they erred on the side of mercy. They gave it to David and his men, and Scripture doesn't condemn David in the least, nor does Scripture condemn the priest for having done this. Then Jesus gives another example about doing work on the Sabbath, and he says, in verse 5, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? In other words, the priests are working from dawn till dusk, and no one says a word about them, that it's unfair, it's wrong that they're working. Some of them are probably working and breaking a sweat and all sorts of strenuous things that they're doing related to the sacrificial system. Nobody says a word that somehow they are profaning the Sabbath at all. And so, in other words, here's another example where there is some latitude in the command, and yet the Pharisees are just blind to these examples and others that probably could be brought out to illustrate there is latitude in interpreting and applying the commandment. Jesus says something profound in verse 6. It probably went over their heads. No doubt it did. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. There is something greater than the bread of the presence that's baked. There's something greater than the work of the priests that's here. There's something greater than that building and all the activity in that building. I am God in the flesh, in your midst, talking to you. Now, in John's gospel, he's already made the claim about the temple. The disciples are all oohing and aahing about the temple in John 2, and he makes the statement, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. He understood that his body was the true temple, the true Holy of Holies, and something of that may be spilling into the meaning of this passage as well, as he is addressing the Pharisees in making this claim, something greater than the temple is here. The real Holy of Holies is in your midst, and they didn't comprehend it. Then he adds to this something that they should know already. In verse 7, he quotes and he said, if you had known what this means, and he quotes from Hosea 6:6, we've already seen this in chapter 9, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you had understood this, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. You wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. And here Jesus is saying very plainly, my disciples aren't guilty of anything. You say they are, they're innocent of breaking God's commandment. And if you understood this precept set forth by God through the prophet Hosea, then all of this would fall into place for you. That God is concerned about mercy more than with the strict adherence to the letter of the law, and certainly more concerned with mercy than all of your man-made rules and your regulations. And then he ends this exchange when he says, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who's given the Sabbath. He is the one who's given the law. He is the authoritative interpreter of the law. And he is the one who basically regulates it and says, this is how it is to be observed, and you Pharisees have got it wrong. Obviously, when we step back from the passage, we can understand the danger of legalism. Legalism being us making our rules, us putting words in God's mouth, us equating our traditions with God's word, or basically saying our traditions even outweigh God's word. It's very dangerous. When legalism takes root, it binds consciences, it weighs down people with extra scriptural burdens, and in the end, a little bit goes a long way. It ends up in spiritual death. It ends up, in driving people from the church. This is a warning, I think, for us to be more rigid with God's word and in the application of God's commands, or going beyond those commands, the plain reading. It can be done related to the Lord's Day. It can be done in all sorts of other ways as well. But for us as a church, and I think people of this time in the evangelical church, our problem isn't so much legalism related to the Lord's Day. I think we're just the other way. We're way too lax. I think we're just too relaxed with it. We go to church, but then, well, I can do what I want the rest of the day. But the catechism reminds us, the confession, the day is set aside. It's a gift from God for worship, for rest, for works of necessity, and works of mercy. And so what Jesus is trying to do, and though he doesn't say it here, he says it elsewhere in the Gospels, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Keep the command, but understand that there is some latitude in how to carry out and live by the command. Now, in verses 9 through 15, again, a discussion arises about the proper observance of the Lord's Day. The exchange about the grain in the grain fields happens in the morning, maybe early morning. Maybe the sun is just coming up. Now, later in the day, they're at the synagogue. The Pharisees are there. And there's a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees see an opportunity. Maybe they pointed to the man. Maybe they brought the man to Jesus. It's not really stated how clearly this exchange went. But it's very clear at the end of verse 10 that what is going on here is they're trying to test him. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to trip him up. And here's the question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, what's behind all of this, it didn't come out in the reading that I gave to you a moment ago from the Mishnah, but another aspect of the law of the Pharisees and how they applied work on the Sabbath was that it was prohibited to go to the doctor or to seek medical treatment or to heal someone on the Sabbath unless they were on their deathbed. It basically had to be that bad. And if you went on your deathbed, it was like, it can wait. It can wait a day. It can wait till sundown. It can wait till the Sabbath is past. Healing is a matter of work. Now, what is left out of Matthew's gospel comes out in Mark's account, chapter 3, verse 5, where we read this account. He looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He's already talked to them about showing mercy. And he's angry because here is a man with a condition that probably rendered him poor because he couldn't hold a job. Probably, maybe he had to beg for a living. Who knows? But he couldn't support his family very well or put food on the table even for himself. And he's grieved at their hardness of heart about showing mercy to someone who was in bondage. So he gives an example, arguing from lesser to greater. Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or to put it differently, which of you who has a sheep and it falls into a ditch or a pit are just going to walk away and say, tough, too bad, I'll be back tomorrow, I hope you make it? Nobody would do that with an animal because there's money involved, of course. They would have compassion on the animal. It's a source of food. The wool would be used for clothing. And so forth. They would lift that animal out of the ditch. And Jesus said, if you would do such a thing for an animal, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? If it's lawful to do good to a sheep on Sabbath, it's even more lawful to do good to a person made in God's image on the Sabbath. And there, verse 13, he just gives the command to the man, stretch out your hand. We don't know exactly when the healing took place. Did his hand get healed when he stretched it out, or was his hand healed when it was at his side and he simply lifted his hand and it revealed that his hand was restored to perfect health and condition just like the other one? We don't know. But obviously the man was full of joy. Others in the synagogue looked upon him and were filled with joy. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were filled with rage. They went out and they conspired against him. How to destroy him. They couldn't out-argue him. They couldn't find a way to silence him. So basically they have to eliminate him. He's not playing according to their rules. He's just not getting what they are bringing up. He's not abiding by what they are saying. Now as we consider this, it's just a reminder of what the Sabbath is about. It's a gift from God to us. A gift from God. A day for worship, rest, works of necessity, and mercy. It's a day where God says, stop doing this, assemble together as my people, and allow me to minister to you. It's a day where we receive, as one writer said, the bread of life in both word and sacrament. We don't get it any other time, do we? And God gives it to us one day a week. And when we think of this, and we think of this man in bondage, what better day to release him from his physical bondage and this ailment than on the Sabbath, a day that is set aside, a day that is a release, a reprieve from our labors, a day of physical and spiritual rest, both pointing to our eternal rest in Jesus Christ. The miracle itself was a release, a reprieve, from his debilitating condition. It gave him rest from worrying about caring for his family, putting food on the table. The Pharisees turned the day into a burden. And we misuse it, or we can use the word pervert it, if we turn it into a day of rules, or if we just simply ignore the why it was given and we just squander the day, fill it with things that could be deferred to other times. Now the passage ends with an Old Testament reflection. Jesus, aware of their desire to conspire against him, verse 15, withdrew from there. This moment wasn't the time to escalate with the Pharisees. His hour had not come to go to the cross. He knew that they wanted to kill him, and eventually, in God's time, that would come to pass, but it would have to wait. There were other things that he needed to do. So he withdrew. Many followed him. And look at the end of verse 15. He healed them all. One commentator says this provides a very, very poignant insight into the heart of Jesus. He basically cannot help himself when it comes to those who are in need, and he cares for the deep needs of those who are around him. He just simply can't help himself. And he healed them all, and he gave orders for them not to make him known, just to keep this to themselves, to dampen the enthusiasm so the crowds wouldn't grow out of control. At a certain point in the Gospels, we learn that the people wanted to take him by force and make him king. He didn't want that to happen. He knew that he had to go to the cross. And so he's basically saying, put a lid on it. But all of this then is to fulfill what was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. And we have here the longest quotation of the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel, a quotation from Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. Think of Psalm 2. The Lord has already anointed his ruler of the earth, and the nations have rebelled against him. Think of the last part of verse 18. This is my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. That all sounds really good in the context of Isaiah chapter 42. But these words were actually spoken at Jesus' baptism by the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Matthew is basically telling us now what was predicted in Isaiah is coming to fruition right now. I will put my spirit upon him. The spirit came upon Jesus in his baptism in the form of a dove, empowering him for service. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will announce the good news of the gospel, and he will announce forgiveness of sins. But he is announcing judgment upon those who reject him, who refuse to believe, that they will be held to account. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. This fits beautifully with verse 15 of withdrawing from the Pharisees. He didn't come as some sort of agitator or a demagogue. He wasn't in the streets calling for riots or revolution or we got to kick the Romans out. He didn't lift his voice to that end, and he didn't rally people for those purposes. He was under the radar, so to speak. We're told in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Both these things are numerous. They're cheap. They're expendable, disposable, if you will. If you have a reed that's broken, get another one. If you have a wick and a candle that's bad, well, there's flax everywhere. It was a common textile. You can replace it. But here, these are metaphors for people who are hurting, people who have been abused. And in God's economy, such people are not to be overlooked or discarded. They're to be nurtured and to be built up. And so the Messiah, though he has these grand plans for worldwide ushering in of justice, he's not so focused on the big picture that people at the bottom are going to get trampled. He cares about them as much as the big picture. He will do this until he brings justice to victory. One commentator says, what Jesus will do through the power of the Holy Spirit is what all the wars in history have not been able to do. He will provide perfect justice one day in the world. And here we, as God's people, taste of that and experience a measure of that at this juncture of redemptive history. And the passage ends with this statement, in his name the Gentiles will hope that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. It won't just stay with the Jewish people. It will go to all peoples, nations, and tribes, and tongues, as God is calling people to himself. So as we wrap up this morning and we look at this passage, two major points are coming out here for us. First, Jesus is the authoritative interpreter of Scripture. We should listen to him, not other voices. And second, we should understand him to be a compassionate Savior. He will not trample the weak. He won't quench smoldering wicks. He won't break reeds that are bent and bruised and crippled. He will build them up, nurture them, strengthen them. That's just his nature. Just as he cared for the people and he healed them all, he could not help himself from having mercy upon them. His desire is the same for you and for me. So as we read this passage, let's rejoice at what is coming to fruition through our Lord, partially here in the gospel, partially at this point in redemptive history, but it will come to fruition one day when Jesus returns. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word.